Jack, please leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16. That's where we'll be for the morning. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word, for this amazing account in Acts chapter 16 of these three people who come to faith in you, all from very different walks of life. Lord, help us to see what is the potential in any person to come to faith in you. Speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today concludes a sermon series that we've been doing all summer called You Can Dig a Ditch, based on that passage from 2 Kings chapter 3 where Elisha had the soldiers dig ditches in the midst of a drought, and God miraculously filled those ditches with water, not from the sky, but from the ground up, and met their need. God brought blessing to them when they were willing to put shoulder to the ground and dig a ditch. That's what we're asking you to do, dig a ditch. Dig a ditch in preparation that God would bring a blessing upon not only the ministry of Zion Baptist Church, but also a blessing to the community that we live in and the world that we seek to be a part of in sharing the kingdom of God. These last 3 weeks that I've been preaching on in this series, we've been looking in Acts chapter 16, and here we find three really different people from each other, but very interesting people, and they become a profile for us of the different kinds of people that we can witness to and seek to bring to the kingdom of God. First, it was Lydia. She was the religious seeker. She was a well-to-do businesswoman who was genuinely seeking something in her life, and Paul had a rational conversation with her, and she came to faith in Christ. Just the opposite of that is this slave girl that we looked at last week who was demon-possessed, who was out of control. She was a mess. But Paul cast the demon out of her. She was freed not only from the psychological impact of that demonic oppression upon her, but she was also freed from the social oppression that came upon her from being in bondage to other men, and she was freed from that. Today we're looking at a man who is a completely secular person. He's a self-sufficient person, and he is secular. He has absolutely no religious affiliation, not Christian, not Jewish, not Muslim, not Hindu, not Greek Orthodox, nothing like that. He is a secular person. And sometimes those can be the most difficult people to witness to. We're going to look at that today. But before we dive into how we can witness to him, let's take a profile of what this guy looks like. Here we find this guy. He was the Roman jailer in this prison in Philippi. And the first thing that I would say about him is that he is a self-sufficient person. And typically people who are secular in their minding, and when I say secular, I mean that they're a person who doesn't have any religious thought. They're not spiritually minded. They're not thinking of this world in the sense of that there's more to it than just what I can touch. So he's a secular person. They're typically self-sufficient. If there was a theme song that this jailer was singing, it would be that Frank Sinatra classic, I Did It My Way. You know that song? Takes the trench coat, flips it over his shoulder, walks off into the misty night and says that I did it my way. Whatever happened in the past, for the good or the bad, I can take responsibility for it because I did it my way. I'm my own man. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate. And I did it my way. And that's what the jailer's theme song is. And that's what a person who is a secular thinking person. This guy was likely a retired Roman soldier. Most of the civil servant jobs that were in the Roman Empire went to former soldiers, especially if they were in the judicial system. So it's pretty much a lock that that's what he was. And he fit into that profile of being a seasoned, tough, somewhat callous person because he was ex-military. A second thing, though, about a profile of a secular person is that they're spiritually indifferent. These are not people who are seeking or asking questions about the spiritual life at all. They are only concerned about those things that are in this temporal world. How much money can I make? How well can I keep my body? How well can I keep the things that I have? How can I enjoy the things that are in the here and now? And that's where this man was. Because he was self-sufficient, he wasn't seeking anything else in this life. He wasn't seeking God, and he wasn't seeking the truth of Scripture. He had no interest in spiritual things. He was indifferent. One other thing I would mention about a secular person is that humanism is usually the highest law that they live by. Humanity and the natural sciences have the answers to life. I don't need to look to the Bible. I don't need to look to Hinduism. I don't need to look to Buddhism. I just look to myself and to natural science, and therein I find the answers to life. what is good in humanity should be honored and should be praised and should be lifted up, but that which is bad in humanity should be punished and in some ways attempt to eliminate it so that the human race becomes better over time. That was a bit of Hitler's thinking in the time of the Second World War. We see this in this man by how he treated those prisoners. Now, Paul and Silas, it says that they were stripped and they were beaten severely, and then they were thrown into prison. Now, it was a guard's responsibility to care for the needs of his prisoners, but he didn't do that to them. As a matter of fact, he threw them into the inner part of the prison and he put them in stocks, which was a form of mild torture in the ancient world. You would be very uncomfortable if your feet were in stocks for any amount of time. And he did that to them. He was uncaring to the difficulties of those who he perceived who had broken the law. And then when he thought that he had failed in his job and the prisoners were loosed, he was willing to take his own life, because as a jailer, if a prisoner had escaped, he would have been put to death anyways, and he just felt it was a more honorable way to die if he took his own life rather than being executed. So what's the critical factor in witnessing to somebody who is a secular person? Let me put it to you pretty simply. You just can't tell a secular person about the gospel. You just can't sit down and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Bible. Let me tell you about God. It doesn't work. You have to live it. You have to live the gospel before a secular person will ever even consider the merits of the Bible, the merits of Jesus, or the merits of the gospel. If you're not living the gospel before a secular person, you have no hope of being a witness to them. So we saw what this man did to Paul and Silas, but we're going to see also what he did after he actually came to faith in Christ, the change that happened to him. What was it that opened up his life to the gospel? Well, let's consider what happened with Paul and Silas as they presented and as they lived out the gospel in front of them. First of all, I would say this, that if you're going to be a witness to a secular-minded person, it has to be that you need to embrace the suffering in life. Because when we embrace the suffering in life, then we show to the people that the gospel is a real thing for me. That I believe that it is not only just a ticket to heaven, but it's also something that helps me in the journey of life, and I can deal with suffering because God has a purpose even behind that suffering. Paul and Silas had every reason to complain, to be disrespectful to this man, because they were imprisoned wrongly. That was proven. If you keep reading through Acts chapter 16, you would find that they were exonerated because they were Roman citizens, and they were treated wrongly and imprisoned falsely in this story. So they had every reason to complain. They had every reason to be disrespectful to this man, but they did none of that, and they only showed that they had faith and trust in God in the most miserable of circumstances. But also we see in the story that they began to sing and to pray out loud, and the effect that it had was that the other prisoners within the prison were listening to them, because it was so uncommon that somebody who had their feet in stocks, who was being tortured and was in a miserable condition of suffering, would actually do something that was giving praise to the God that they worshipped. And so it will be with the people in this world today. Secular people are watching Christians, you and me, to see how we deal with adversity. You can be guaranteed of that. Will this person who makes the claim of being a Christian, will they actually live out what they say, what they claim in their life? Will they trust God to meet their needs, or will they be like the rest of society and complain about the adversity that they face? I don't know if you're familiar with who Chuck Colson is. He was the fall guy in the Watergate scandal with Nixon. An interesting thing happened to Chuck Colson, that after he was imprisoned because of that, he met Jesus Christ when he was in jail. Went on to become, he just died a few years ago, but throughout his lifetime, he became one of the most influential Christians, not only in America, but around the world, through books that he wrote, places that he spoke at. The influence that he had was profound, and he used the platform of the adversity that he faced of being imprisoned as a way to be able to serve God. Let me read to you a story of how he was in a very difficult situation. And if you've ever been in an airport, especially in a developing country, I'm sure you can relate to this story particularly, but if you've been in an airport at all recently, you know what I'm talking about. So this was written before Chuck Colson had passed away. A few years ago, Chuck Colson was standing in a long line in the airport in Jakarta, Indonesia. He and some of the prison fellowship colleagues that he was with had been traveling all night. It was now early morning. The terminal was hot and steamy, and they were tired, as Chuck relates in his new book, Being the Body. Passport in my sticky hand, I was exhausted and exasperated at the long, ineffective line snaking ahead of us. I was worried we would miss our next flight and the ministry friends who were waiting for us. But Chuck adds, I was so determined not to let my frustration get the better of me, I talked with my friends. We laughed and made the best of the situation. 2 years later, he received a letter from a businessman who lived in Singapore. The man had been a follower of Confucius, but he sent his children to Sunday school at a Presbyterian church for moral training. One Sunday, he picked up his kids. When he went to pick up his kids, he heard the end of the sermon. A visiting missionary held up a copy of Chuck's first book, Born Again, and on the cover was a picture of Chuck. A few months later, this businessman was stuck in a long line in the steaming Jakarta airport. Glancing over into the next line, he spotted the same face he'd seen on the cover of Born Again. He was so impressed by Chuck Colson's calm demeanor and cheerfulness that when he got back to Singapore, he got the book, he read it, and he committed his life to Christ. Chuck Colson, of course, was not attempting to witness that day at the airport. He had no idea that someone was watching his behavior, but by allowing the Holy Spirit to keep him at peace, God made Chuck a witness that day to someone, to himself. As St. Francis of Assisi put it 8 centuries ago, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Your actions speak so much louder than words do. And to a secular-minded person, that person who lives out the gospel will be what will break the hardened shell of their life and open them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is watching you to see what you do with the gospel. Paul and Silas, they had everything taken away from them that this Roman soldier would have found worthy or of value, but yet they still praised God. You think of what they lost. They lost their freedom. They lost their rights. They lost their possessions. They lost their health. They lost their relationships. They lost everything that would have been of value to that Roman jailer, and yet they praised God in their lives. The church needs to be that organization, needs to be that place in society that gives new meaning to words that the rest of society doesn't really understand and has difficulty grasping. Words like suffering, or words like injustice. And how is it that we can take those words and frame them to demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ? Not only, though, was this about the idea of living out through your suffering and enduring that, but also Paul and Silas came to this man and offered redemption to this man instead of retribution. Let me explain to you what I mean. There was an earthquake, and as a result of that earthquake, the prison doors became opened, and not only did Paul and Silas, they could have left, but they stayed in their cell. And not only did they stay in their cell, but they convinced all the other prisoners that they now had gained influence over to stay in their cell and to not leave, because see, Paul knew that if they left, that jailer would be executed because of losing the prisoners. Paul said, I believe in his own mind, was thinking this, that he cared more about the life of this jailer than he did about his own freedoms and his own rights. How is it that a person can actually do this? How can you get to the point when something, you have been treated so unjustly by somebody else, you have been treated meanly, you have been treated so harshly, you have suffered because of the actions of somebody else, but yet how can you respond to that person with care and love? And that's what it will take with some people who are secular-minded to actually bring them to faith in Christ. Let me share with you just a few thoughts about that in answer to that question. While Paul and Silas were prisoners in that jail, they knew that they were free in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The real prisoner in this story is not Paul and Silas, it's the jailer. He was held in bondage by his own sin and by his own convictions, and here Paul was able to do these things because he knew that he was free. When we truly understand the kind of freedom that we have in Christ, we're more likely to replicate in our lives what God has already extended into our lives, into the lives of other people. Do you get that, what I'm saying in that? That when we truly understand the depth to which God has forgiven us of our sins, One of the results of that should be that we are more understanding when somebody else has offended us, and we are quicker to be able to forgive them and to not take retribution acts towards them. One of the difficulties that we'll face in that, if we have a difficult time doing that, is if we are trying to justify our lives before God and earn our way into heaven, we'll never do it, and that's when we can become offended and have a difficult time witnessing to somebody who has hurt us and who has wounded us. You see, because God valued their life so much, Paul and Silas, that he gave his only son for them, they were willing to make sacrifice and not seek retribution against this guy. I came across this article a number of months ago. It struck me when I read it. I want to read some of it to you today. It's about a woman whose sister was brutally murdered and how she dealt with that and actually came to the point of not only seeking retribution, of abandoning that idea, but actually offering forgiveness to this man and being his greatest witness of Jesus Christ in his life. On April, this is a Christianity Today article, it's called Forgiving Her Sister's Murderer Face to Face. On April 7th, 1990, David Brio broke into the affluent suburban Chicago home of Nancy and Richard Langert, armed with a glass cutter and revolver. When the Langerts turned home that night, Brio, then 16, was waiting. He rejected the couple's attempts to negotiate, which likely included money. The police discovered $500 in cash abandoned at the scene, and Brio had shot Richard in the head and Nancy, who was pregnant. He left their bleeding bodies in the couple's basement. It was Palm Sunday, remembers Jean Bishop, Nancy's sister. Bishop was at choir rehearsal at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. The secretary came and said, "You have a phone call." And she said, "Can you take a message?" The secretary said, "No, you need to come with me." Bishop immediately thought of her elderly father, but it was his voice she heard over the phone. "Nancy and Richard have been killed." An image of a truck crashing the couple's compact car or on the expressway flashed through her mind. "And what do you mean killed?" And he said, "No, somebody has actually killed them." I'm skipping parts of this for time's sake. In 1991, shortly after Brio was sentenced to life in prison without parole, Bishop had already decided that she needed to forgive him. If you look at the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus over and over again saying, "You have to forgive because you have been forgiven." And Bishop, a lifelong Christian, citing the parable of the unforgiving debtor. But because Brio was permanently behind bars, Bishop thought she could move on without ever informing him that she had forgiven him in her heart, and she thought she would never have to say his name aloud. "I had built this wall so convenient for me," Bishop told Christianity Today. "I thought, because you haven't apologized to me, that absolves me of the responsibility of reaching out to you." Then in 2012, Bishop read Forgiveness, Christian Reflection. It contained an essay by the president of Carson Newman University, a Baptist school in Tennessee. "No Christian is ever in the position of privilege, wronged one or wrongdoer, where he or she is excused from the responsibility of working for reconciliation," he wrote. Bishop disagreed so much that she arranged a meeting with O'Brien to challenge him. O'Brien reminded her that Jesus prayed for his own murderers from the cross. "I felt my heart hard and rigid, cracking open," said Bishop. "I had always made a divide between Nancy's killer and me, him, the bad murderer, me, the innocent victim's family member. The truth was, there was no division between us before God. We were both flawed and fallen." "Wouldn't it be amazing," O'Brien told her, "if God used to bring this man into relationship, if he joined you in heaven one day?" After meeting Bishop, she began to pray for Brio, saying his name aloud for the first time. Then in January 2013, she made contact with Brio through a letter asking if she could visit him. 1 week later, Brio, who had never admitted to the murders, far less shown remorse, wrote back. In the course of 15 pages, he confessed to the crime for the first time and accepted her offer to meet. Since then, Bishop has returned to meet with Brio 15 times. Before each visit, she prays on the drive that she will be able to communicate that he's loved and valued and that God has a purpose for him. "The more I get to know you, the worse I feel about what I did," Brio told her recently. What I wanted for him before was to rot in prison and suffer. "And that would make him sorry," she said. But what made him sorry is to experience the unconditional love of God and forgiveness of his victim's family member. That's a powerful story. I'd be glad to share the whole article with you because I skipped significant parts of it for time's sake. The result of all of this is that retribution is not the key to cracking open somebody's hardened heart who is secular in their mind, who is living apart from the gospel. Rather, it is that we would show to them the love of Christ and the kindness of Christ, and that forgiveness is offered to them. And maybe that secular person that God would lay on your heart to invite to come to back to church Sunday or to one of the events that we're going to do this year is somebody who has hurt you, who has wounded you. Look at the results that happened here for this jailer in Acts chapter 16. The jailer said, "Because of how you are embracing your suffering and not taking on revenge for me when you could, I want to know what makes you different than me. You have something that makes you different than just about everybody else in society, and I want what you have." That's the hope that we would have from somebody who's secular-minded as they view our lives, that they would view us and they would say, "I want what you have. You have something different." So he asked this question to Paul and Silas, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Paul and Silas had already been witnessing to him through their singing and through their praying, but they shared with him directly about what it was he needed to do to be saved. And notice the difference in this man. It was immediate. He had compassion for human suffering. He took them into his home and he treated their wounds that they had from the beating, and he restored them to health, and he fed them, and he opened up his own home to them. And then it says at the end of that passage that he had joy. Just like what Paul and Silas had when they were singing, this jailer who had been so hard-hearted and who had been so secular now had the joy of Christ in his life because of this transformation. I think the greatest lesson that we can get from Acts chapter 16, not only the man that we looked at today, but Lydia and the slave girl as well, is that there isn't just one kind of person that the gospel is good for. And let's be honest, we all can be guilty of this kind of thought that, oh, well, that person, they just wouldn't be interested in going to church. They just wouldn't be interested in spiritual things. I know what that person's like, and I've heard them talk before, and I've seen what they're acting. There isn't just one type. The person who is spiritually seeking, maybe for some far-off religion, it can be a person who is seeking for truth in God. The person who's in bondage, who is that troubled soul that we talked about last week, like this slave girl, is somebody who desperately needs to have the gospel, and when they're confronted with the passionate emotional response of the gospel to their life and they are freed from that, their life is changed. And even the secular person who seems so hard, so indifferent to spiritual things, is a person that when they see the gospel lived out in our lives, their hearts will be softened and they will come to Christ. Do you know a secular person? Do you know a secular-minded person? My message to you today is don't give up on them. Because I know I've been guilty of that in the past, written people off who've been secular-minded and say, they're so hard, there's no chance of bringing them to the gospel. Don't give up on them. Be a consistent witness of the gospel. Live out the gospel before them and see what God will do with that. Will you invite that person to come to something this year? Put them on your list and pray for them and give me a copy of your list and I'll be glad to pray with you. It's interesting how Paul dealt with this in this passage, in this chapter. You see, the gospel is a true unifier. We talk about something that our country probably needs more than anything else. It seems as though that the things that can divide our nation are not just singular, they're not just things that you can count on one hand anymore, but there are dozens of things that can now divide this country that we live in that once was so unified and so strong because of its unity. I'm convinced that that which unified the United States of America, made it a great country, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because America's getting away from the gospel, these fractions and this disunity is coming into our country. The gospel is a great unifier because you think about what the Apostle Paul did here. Paul was a Jew, and the first number of years of his life, probably until he was into his mid-30s at least, he was called Saul of Tarsus. And I believe as a devout Jew, ladies don't be offended by this, but he would wake up every morning and he would throw the curtains back in his house and he would look out the window towards the east and he would pray this prayer as what all devout Jews would do. "Dear God, I thank you today that I am a Jew. I thank you that I am not a woman." They would actually say this. "I thank you that I am not a slave, and I thank you that I am not a Gentile." Paul comes to the city of Philippi, and who are the three people that he meets? He meets a woman whose name is Lydia. She comes to faith in Christ and enters into the kingdom of God. The second person that he meets is a slave girl. She comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is delivered of her demons. The third person that he meets in the city of Philippi is this Gentile Roman jailer who is totally secular in his thinking, and because Paul and Silas lived out the gospel in front of them, brought them to faith in Christ. The story ends by saying that they all went back to Lydia's house. That's where Paul stayed, and that's where the church started, in Lydia's house in Corinth. Where else in the world would you have a successful businesswoman from Fifth Avenue in Manhattan and New York associating with a slave girl who was in some sort of illicit trade work in America today, together with a retired military guy whose heart was so hard against life and against people that he couldn't even have a relationship with other people? Where else would you see those people come together apart from the Church of Jesus Christ? And if there's one thing that Accomack County needs, that the state of Virginia needs, that the United States needs, and that the world needs, is this thing that will unify us together, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and will bring people from every color, from every race, from every station, from every status in life, will bring them together in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to be a part of that. Will you take that challenge? Think seriously about that list. Put people's names on it. Begin to pray for them and invite them to come to one of our Ebb and Flow events this year. Maybe it'll be 2 weeks from today at Back to Church Sunday. Maybe it'll be in 3 weeks from today at our church picnic. Maybe it'll be at something later on this fall. Maybe it'll be at Christmas. Maybe it'll be something in the new year. But will you invite them to come? Will you pray? And God, if you make a list and you begin to pray, God will open up your eyes as to when and how you should invite them. Father, as your Spirit would speak to our hearts today about your ability to change even the most hardened life, Father, I pray today that you'll give to us hope. Father, help us to take seriously our task to be the light and the salt, to be that witness for you in our community. Lord, help us to think of people and to build relationships with them. And as we're led by your Spirit, to invite them to events here at our church. Bless even those thoughts that are in people's hearts right now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take our hymn books and we're going to sing in closing together number 412, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, 412.